I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. Excuse me. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word as we begin with Daniel chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that they had taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the word of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance be changed. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing, make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give me the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let their gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom, and majesty, glory, and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took to his glory, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords and wives, your concubines, have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see and hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the finger of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upsharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, God, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Excuse me. If you were in Sunday school as a youngster, if your parents read Bible stories to you as a child, you certainly remember hearing the story of Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall. As children, we were drawn to such stories. We loved the drama of such stories. I remember laying in my bed and hearing my mother read this story to me and imagining in my hand this grand palace filled with 1,000 nobles, the king and wives and concubines. And they're having this grand occasion, this grand party, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, here comes his hand writing on the wall. I mean, this was better than Steven Spielberg. And I couldn't help but think of the impact that would have upon that crowd of half-drunken people. And all of a sudden, the soberness the change in atmosphere would be dramatic. I still remember laying on my bed and being caught up in the drama. We're drawn to stories like this because the bad guy gets his just desserts. There's a sense of rightness to such a story. Children love stories that reinforce the idea that there's justice ultimately, that there's an order to the universe. We like to know that. Sometimes I fear that as we get older, something is lost. Even as I was studying this story this last week and studying the text, I realized, you know, I could preach a doctrinal treatise on this text and miss the entire narrative. The power, though, part of the power is in the narrative, the story. I pray this morning that we are caught up in the drama of this and that we feel the impact of the narrative. We never outgrow that. Have you ever eaten at a restaurant? I haven't done this for many years, in case you're wondering about me. But have you ever eaten at a restaurant, and when the server brought the bill, you realized that you didn't have enough money to pay the bill, or maybe you forgot your wallet? This is before I carried a credit card. You thought you had that 20, and then you remember when you open your wallet, oh, I spent it. The panic. Well, Belshazzar lived his entire life without giving thought to the final bill and the cost of the meal that he was enjoying. This last feast was one to remember because the final bill was written upon the wall for everyone to see, but nobody could read the bill. All the wise men in Babylon were incapable of reading the writing on the wall. There was only one man, the forgotten prophet of God, who could read the writing on the wall. Well, Belshazzar is named after Bel, the pagan fertility god. He was the fourth ruler after King Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible will say King Nebuchadnezzar was his father, but you have to understand, in that time, that's just how they spoke. It's like the Pharisees saying that their father is Abraham or Moses. It's forefathers. And therefore, by this time, Babylon had greatly diminished. It didn't have near the power and the glory. The head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, a lot had changed in the last 30 years since his death. The empire was now actually ruled by co-rulers, co-regents. One was Nabonidus, but Nabonidus typically remained with the military out in the field and directed the affairs of the military, while Belshazzar was left in the capital city in Babylon. For all practical purposes, he was the king of Babylon. If the situation that we read about in Daniel chapter 5 was typical of Belshazzar's life, and I believe it was, then we learn a lot about his true spiritual state. There are three personal traits, probably even more, that characterize him. He's marked by a sense of spiritual apathy, a spiritual insensitivity, and an arrogance, a self-security that's just... There's no basis for it. Some of you are sitting there saying, well, Pastor, it's because he's spiritually dead. And you're right. These are the attributes. These are the characteristics of those who are dead in sin, those who have never been brought to life by the Holy Spirit and born again. And therefore, Belshazzar illustrates that to us. Now, the historical context here really draws our attention to what's going on in the text. And therefore, I'm going to comment on this briefly in terms of what is going on. I've already mentioned Nabonidus, the co-regent of Babylon. Well, Nabonidus is out directing the military. And the military has just had a major engagement with the Medo-Persian army, and the Babylonian military has suffered a defeat. And the Babylonian military has actually withdrawn now and retreated, and Nabonidus is with them. And therefore, in their retreat, there is literally nothing in between the Medo-Persian military and Babylon, except the walls and the moat surrounding the city of Babylon. There's no military presence now between the Medo-Persian army and the city of Babylon. This is the historical context. This is what has just happened. The Babylonian army is in retreat. It suffered a military defeat. And how does Belshazzar respond to this? He throws a party. It's party time. The sons of the kingdom are being slaughtered in the battlefield. The army has been defeated. It's retreating. It's getting out of the way of the Medo-Persian army. And how does he respond? That's why I say his spiritual condition is one of just this arrogance. He's blinded by his arrogance. Belshazzar and the inhabitants of Babylon were intoxicated with a sense, with an arrogant self-security. They had enough food and provisions to see them through several years of siege, and that gave them a false security. The walls around Babylon are magnificent. They're 85 feet thick. There's two different walls. The walls are thick enough that a chariot pulled by four horses can make a turn on the very top of the walls. There's approximately 100 towers built up from the walls, going all the way around the walled city. And the military can access these towers. And then there's a moat that goes around the exterior wall, a large moat, diverting water from the Euphrates River in this moat. In fact, I'll just go ahead and tell you at this time. What happened was the Medo-Persian army figured out a way to divert the water from the Euphrates River, and the moat dried up. And most likely there was a plumbing system coming from the moat, bringing water into the city. And they literally walked right into the city that night, and without basically hardly a struggle, conquered Babylon in one night. How does Belshazzar respond? Let's have a party. Let's feast and drink. Because we got these mighty walls. The enemy can't get through those walls. We got enough food and provisions for several years. Wow. Can you sense the pride? This was a great party until the hand from heaven appeared. The fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The Hebrew literally says there were knots in his joints. Now, some of you have just had, at least one of you just had an appointment with a doctor recently, and you had all this pain in your knee because you had a little piece of cartilage, meniscus, that was in the joint, and it was just aggravating your knee. A little piece of meniscus. Well, imagine this phrase, knots in your knees. You know, Ian Duggan, in his commentary on Daniel, he makes the case that this is a Hebrew idiom, which really means more than just his knees knocked together. It's making a reference to the fact that his faculties have been so affected by the trauma of what's taken place that he loses control of his faculties. So in other words, if he's sitting down, he's sitting in a puddle. If he's standing up, there's a yellow puddle under his feet. And there's maybe even more than that. It's descriptive. This man has been shocked. And the scriptures want us to know that. Once again, God has exposed the wisdom of the world. Belshazzar calls all the wise men of Babylon. And not one of them are able to read the writing on the wall, incapable of reading it and understanding it. At this point, Belshazzar completely loses it now. His countenance changes. He has exhausted the resources of Babylon, and he's unable to know what this divine hand has written on the wall. What is he going to do? How could the king be in such a position that this hand seemingly magically shows up? This divine hand of God writes on the wall a message that he can't read. Well, the queen mother has seen and heard enough. She addresses the king with the proper protocol, and then she tells the king about the forgotten wise men in whom is the spirit of the gods. I realize the King James, New King James, translates that the spirit of God. It can be, it really is plural though. This forgotten wise man once served your grandfather, she tells him. In fact, he had been made the chief of the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, because he possessed wisdom and light like the gods. The queen mother encourages her son. Call for Daniel. This man can help you. In the ancient world, do women occupy a place in the king's court and give public counsel to a king? No. Maybe in private. Imagine how humiliating this is. Queen Mother addresses him publicly. This, in the ancient context, would have been extremely humiliating. The implication of her speech is that Belshazzar should have known this. He should have known about Daniel. I mean, Daniel had been at least the number three man under Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel, the history books would record the great wisdom of this man, his feats, and what God did through him. Why is it that Belshazzar doesn't know this? He's heard of it. The text makes that clear. But he's ignorant. Once again, Belshazzar's arrogance and his ignorance are highlighted by the biblical narrative. Why didn't Daniel or Belshazzar know about Daniel? How can he not know about a famous ruler who was able to do things that no other wise man in the history of Babylon could do? I mean, that would be like us having no knowledge of a George Washington, and he's still alive. I mean, I can't even think of a good context because we don't have a modern-day prophet like this. It's only 30 years from Nebuchadnezzar. Well, the Apostle Paul tells us why this is possible. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became, can you finish it? Fools. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Belshazzar exemplifies the arrogance of unbelief. We're surrounded by it. The arrogance of unbelief that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1. The queen mother's implicit rebuke explains the defensive tone in King Belshazzar's voice when he finally summons Daniel. He says, makes it real clear, I've heard you can do these things. But there's a sense of, I'm not really sure. I've heard this. And he calls him. You know, I find it so interesting because as I've studied this book over the years, I'm always fascinated by how respectful Daniel has been to King Nebuchadnezzar. You never find an example of Daniel being disrespectful to an authority over him from Daniel chapter 1 all the way through. But there's a difference here with this man, Belshazzar. Because this time, now Daniel, once he's called, he tells the king, you can keep your gifts. I don't want them. And the promotion you're offering me, give it to somebody else. That's not the way you speak to a king. You don't talk to a king like that. He's basically saying your gifts are meaningless, your promotions are meaningless. And then he goes on, and I'm amazed as we were reading this publicly this morning, how much ink is given to this conversation where Daniel addresses King Belshazzar and how thorough he is about Nebuchadnezzar and how Nebuchadnezzar had lifted his heart up against God and been hardened in his pride and how God had literally, and how glorious King Nebuchadnezzar's rule and reign was, the detail he gives. And then he talks about Nebuchadnezzar being humbled and then basically being renewed in his conversion. He gives so much detail here. And that's the Hebrew way of saying, as the narrative slows down, and you have all this detail, it's a way of drawing our attention to this and saying, this man should have known this. This man knew this and he forgot it. He suppressed this knowledge. And isn't that true of all unbelievers? All unbelievers at some level know there's a creator. They know there's a God who's a judge. And yet this knowledge, it surrounds them every day. Their own conscience accuses them. Creation itself testifies the power of God every day. They live hearing this sermon continually. And yet they suppress this knowledge with their evil deeds because of their unbelief and the condition of their dead hearts. Well, Daniel really confronts this king. And then he goes on and he reads the writing on the wall and he interprets it. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parasin. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scale and found wanting. Pares, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Daniel makes it clear that the one true living God is the one who has numbered, weighed, and divided Belshazzar and his kingdom. Belshazzar's feast is thus exposed as the ultimate act of folly. He's feasting on the brink of the grave, on the last night of his kingdom. For his life will be taken from him this very night. And his kingdom will be divided and given to another on this very night. The ultimate act of folly. Isn't this the way the world lives? I want to pick up some echoes here. Picking up on other biblical echoes, the new Babel, I'm referring to Belshazzar and his kingdom. The new Babel ended its days under the judgment of God, under the curse of incomprehensible speech. Think about that. What did God do at the original Tower of Babel? All men spoke one language. They could work as one large team. And therefore, the city of God was united in language and ambition and enterprise as it sought to make a name for itself and build this tower into the heavens and access that which is only accessible by God. And God confused the languages of men, causing them to spread out across the face of the earth and to identify with others who spoke the same language, forcing them into communities and diverting them, dividing them. And that's what God does here. Nebuchadnezzar has been the head of gold. All languages, all nations, all people are united under Nebuchadnezzar, and he wasn't content with that. Remember, he's not content to be the head of gold, so he builds the entire man, the statue, the image of gold, and he requires all men of all nations and languages to gather and bow down. He wants to reverse the Tower of Babel, but God has dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. And now with this man, as he lifts his heart up against God, and he's hardened in his pride. We see here that the very judgment of God is not unlike the judgment that God brought against the Tower of Babel, where now there's the confusion of language. They can't read this language. And the kingdom is divided, conquered, and ultimately it blows away. Well, excuse me. Belshazzar's has modern counterparts. What lessons does this ancient narrative have for us who live in a very different time and place? In the first place, the story of Belshazzar reminds us not to be awed and impressed by earthly power and wealth. Stop for a moment. Don't tune out. The world calls upon you every day and your children to be impressed with earthly power and resources. Human accomplishment. Our world celebrates men and their accomplishments. The kingdom of men are built upon this. The kingdoms of this world are built upon the power of the sword and human accomplishment, and we are called to bow before this and worship this. It surrounds us. We live in it because we live in both kingdoms. It is ultimately an idolatrous call to come and to worship at the feet of men. I'll never forget when we were having a synod in New York, and being this rural Montana kid, I'd never been to New York. I was determined I was going to get to New York. In fact, I flew into LaGuardia partly because my plane ticket was really cheap, but no one ever told me you don't fly into LaGuardia. For one thing, just to find somebody you can talk to is a challenge. No one ever told me these things. And I had a friend who said, I'll meet you in the airport. And I'll have it all set up. I'll get you to Senate. Well, I got to the airport, and my cell phone wouldn't work. And my friend took off without me. So I'm in LaGuardia. With a cell phone. There's dead spots in New York. In New York City, my cell phone wouldn't work. How can that be? There's no white people that work in that airport. There's people from other countries. And I kept asking, Nyack, I'm talking to a guy that has never been off the island, never driven a car. How do I get to Nyack from here? How do I get to the bus? I got so desperate, finally, I just rented a car and drove to Nyack in rush hour traffic in New York City. Stopped in the Bronx. It was quite amazing. Came back on a field trip, I guess you could call it, to Times Square. Wow. Impressive in terms of glitter. Walk one street back. It's different. One street back. The veneer is thin. What happens to the glitter when there's a power outage? We need to see the glitter of this world for what it is. We need to see human ambition for what it really is. The kingdom of God is not built upon glitter. The ambition of sinful men is so, so different. In our culture, we idolize those who are physically attractive, those who've acquired great wealth, those with great intelligence and skill. We idolize those who are famous simply for being famous. If Belshazzar lived in our day, he would have his own reality show. Imagine the possible titles. Royal parties, feasting with the king. I mean, you can just imagine this, because what is he known for? He doesn't build anything like his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. He parties. He celebrates. But it's not just the rich and famous that we idolize either. Our envy operates at a far more mundane level as well. We covet not only the assets and lifestyles of multimillionaires and billionaires, we also covet those of our neighbors. We envy our neighbor's car, good looks, or maybe their family. Alternatively, if we have some small success of our own, we boast in our petty assets and our lifestyle. Perhaps glorying in our fine houses or thriving reputations in our field of business, or maybe even your trim figure. The reality is that we are all tin pot Belshazzars puffed up by minimal achievements. Even though they may not amount to much on an earthly scale, let alone a heavenly one, God's judgment on our pride is severe. Our deeds and accomplishments have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Doesn't matter. The greatest among us. Your deeds and your accomplishments have been weighed and they've been found wanting. Belshazzar's ability to close his eyes to the reality that surrounded him has a very contemporary ring to it, doesn't it? Just as Belshazzar feasted, even while the armies of the Medo-Persians were literally camped outside his gates, so too rebellious humanity actively suppresses the truth of God, the final judgment that all men will face, even while our senses are bombarded with evidence of his presence. Many around us eat and drink and busily pursue life as if there is no final bill. Well, here I want to stop and press. King Nebuchadnezzar lifted his heart up against God, and the Lord got his attention. But by the end of chapters 2 and 3, Nebuchadnezzar proclaims the praise of God in the very next chapter. There's no change. His heart is hard, he's arrogant, and he's the same man as he was before. But everything changes in chapter 4. In chapter 4, the chapter begins with a doxology. And we learn in the story about the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar. For 7 years, living like a wild beast of the field. Who brings him to his senses? Does it come from within Nebuchadnezzar? No. The Lord brings him to his senses. And the Lord restores him, not only in terms of Babylon as the king, with greater power than before, but the Lord renews him spiritually. And the chapter ends with a doxology as well. So the book is framed by these doxologies, these praises to God. And therefore the emphasis is being drawn upon the fact that God humbled him, but God renewed him spiritually. God brought about his conversion. But in chapter 5, there's a difference. Belshazzar now is confronted with the reality of God's judgment. And how does he respond? Is there any doxology? Are there words of praise? No, the Lord humbles him and crushes him. Now, none of us are left with any kind of impression that Belshazzar was ever converted. What's the difference? What's the difference? God judged the idols of Nebuchadnezzar. God judged the false gods of Babylon. And God brought judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar. But it was different with Belshazzar. With Belshazzar, God humbles him and brings judgment upon him. But he never renews him. If you sit here this morning and you can see the folly, the emptiness of your own heart, if you can see the emptiness of the idols that entice you, if you can see and you have a spiritual sensitivity, if you're not spiritually apathetic, you're actually concerned about your eternal state, you care about the state of your mate and your children, and God has given you some kind of eternal perspective, a spiritual perspective, where did that come from? Did it come from you because you're cut from a better piece of cloth? Please say no to that. I hope that's not the attitude of your heart. I hope that in some sense you don't feel entitled to God's grace. The only difference between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar is the grace of God. If God is kind enough to humble you and to show you the folly of your idols, and yet he renews your heart, understand that's the grace and the mercy of God. And you're absolutely, and I am absolutely, undeserving of this kind of grace and this kind of mercy. The only difference between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar is the grace of God. I pray, and I'm almost fearful to pray it, that God might confront the idols of my own heart. But may he do so with mercy. May he renew, restore. Nebuchadnezzar, in his doxology, says, God did these signs for me. If you are trusting in Christ this morning and his righteousness, it's only because God has been merciful to you. And he's done this for you. He's brought you to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In contrast to the kingdom of Belshazzar, which was weighed in the balance and found insubstantial and wanting, and divide among his enemies, there's a kingdom which God has established in Jesus Christ. Ironically, Jesus had none of the outward glitz and glitter for which the world clamors so loudly. He had virtually no possessions and relatively few followers. He had no outward beauty or majesty to commend us to him. Appearing on earth as a humble servant, a carpenter, raised in Nazareth, We make jokes about Sumas. Sumas is the Taj Mahal compared to Nazareth. Nazareth was a terrible place, dirty. Jesus never threw a lavish party for his followers. Humanly speaking, he couldn't afford one. He depended upon the charity of women and others. Although he did save a wedding party by turning water into wine, why didn't Jesus throw lavish parties for his followers? Why? Because his kingdom is not of this present evil world. His kingdom is of another age, another world. When Jesus' life was weighed in God's balance, he alone was found to be perfect and complete, able to fully satisfy the demands of God's righteous law and his holiness, not just for himself, but for those who come to God through him. And Jesus Christ has planned a lavish party, a banquet, that will far exceed anything planned by Belshazzar, except it will be of a total different tone and tenor, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Do you have an invitation? Do you know where it is? Where do you keep it? Do you ever think about this invitation you have? Or are you more enamored with the parties of this world? Do you keep it in a safe place because you can't wait for that day when you join Christ with the marriage supper of the Lamb, the true great feast, where all of a sudden now the image of Christ will be perfected in you? And you'll be united with him and those who follow him, and you literally will live without temptation. Perfectly sanctified, glorified, sharing in the glory of Christ. Which party do you live for? Young person this morning, what party do you live for? The one you plan with your friends that you hope your parents don't hear about? Or do you live for this party? Which one? You're not living for both. Which one do you live for? The sanctified party or the reprobate party? And if you choose the better of the two, may you understand it's only by God's grace. It's only by God's grace. May we live our lives in light of the kingdom that doesn't have feet of clay. The kingdom that's built upon the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. May we live with anticipation of the one great feast that lies ahead. May we live in faith and not walk by sight. I need to stop. Let's pray.